chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and as you're doing so, we'll just simply mention something that's rather strange in the times in which we live, and that's really to see how much sadness exists in this country. How many people would declare themselves to be depressed or anxious? People who would say that there's really no joy that they find in their life, that they don't have any peace within their life. Yet, you look at the outward circumstances and it ought to be anything but that, shouldn't it? We live in prosperous times. The country that we live in is experiencing somewhat of an economic renaissance. Unemployment is very low. Inflation is in control. People are making better salaries. Yet, people look at their lives and they say, well, I just don't find anything satisfactory in it. You and I know that's not a real surprise. Because what we're seeing is as our nation secularizes, the very things that will bring real joy and peace are the very things that many people are running from or saying no longer matter in their lives. Thus, the words of the Apostle Paul make a great deal of sense. As he talks about those who follow the Spirit, who walk in the Spirit, who sow to the Spirit, he says there is going to be a crop that comes from that. And for those who are diligent in preparing the soil and nurturing the seed that's planted, there will be a reward for that. And thus he says in verse 22, concerning that fruit, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. When we consider these first three characteristics that we're looking at here, these are three that are a package deal. While we've said all of the fruit of the Spirit comes in a package, in particular these three are the ones that will not be present unless one has the appropriate relationship with God. Last night, we spent our time building that foundation. We said Paul introduces this concept with love because if we do not understand that, we'll not understand any of the rest of what he's going to talk about. But we add to that tonight and say it's on that foundation of love that the ideas of joy and peace will develop. And all three of these very much because of our relationship with God. So this evening, that's what I'd like for us to talk about. And as we begin our study, I'm going to take you to a little bit of discussion of architecture. You may recognize this kind of house, especially if you've ever been somewhere near the ocean. It's a house that has a little room right at the top, and typically around that room is a fence of some kind where you can crawl out the window, or there might be a door that you can get out of. These have been known historically as widow walks. And the story goes that in the old days, when a woman's husband was out to sea and she was concerned as to whether or not he would ever come home, that she would get up on this widow walk and she would look for his return and she would look out over the horizon and she would see if she could see the ship coming in that would carry her husband. Not to destroy any well-beloved stories. All of that's probably myth. That was probably not the authentic reason. The main idea probably was is because people kind of like walking around up there for the view. But it makes a good story. Nonetheless, it does describe how many of these women would have felt. Can you imagine? Your husband has gone out on this voyage. You know it's a terribly dangerous voyage. Day one goes by, day two, day three. He's supposed to be back within 2 weeks. 2 weeks comes, he's not back. A day passes, another day passes, and your husband has not returned. And thus there were many women who faced that desolation of knowing that after a time period had gone by, that it was very much the case that her husband would have been lost at sea. And thus you can think about the bleakness of that scenario, to look out across the horizon and you really see no hope. But now imagine another situation. Imagine that same woman who is about to give up hope, yet she goes out one last day, and in the distance she can see a ship that's coming in. And as the ship draws closer, she looks, and it's becoming more familiar. And when it pulls into the port, she rejoices because that's her husband's ship. What was desolation for her has now become hope. I want you to think in those terms as we consider the people of God in the Old Testament. I'm not talking about those who simply went by the term Israel. I'm talking about the genuine people of God, that faithful remnant that was acting in the appropriate way despite the fact that the nation around them was so corrupt. I want you to imagine them in that same way as the widow. Here were things that looked bleak. There looked to be no hope whatsoever. Yet God dispatches His prophets. And as these prophets are bringing their message of turn or burn, as the prophets are bringing the message of desolation to those who sin, within that message is a ray of hope. And one of those prophets is the prophet Isaiah. To make a short point from the book of Isaiah is a challenge within itself, but we're going to do our best tonight. I want to take you to just a couple of passages to illustrate what we're talking about this evening. And we're going to begin in chapter 54, looking down to verses 9 and 10. Listen to what the prophet says here. He says, "This is like the days of Noah to me." Of course, God is speaking through him here. "As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Drawing on the picture of the destruction of the world, the Lord says, "I remember those days when I had to bring judgment on people because of wickedness." And that judgment continues in a sense. He says, "But I also remember Noah and the other seven who were saved, and how I made a promise at that time that salvation would come." And from that, he makes the point that God is still faithful to His people. And I'd like for you to note, based on our study last night, that he says, "My steadfast love, my loyal love shall not depart from you." And he says, "With you, there will be a covenant of peace." Anytime we think of biblical covenants, we understand that sacrifice is a part of it. And here he says that one day there is going to be an offering made that will bring this covenant to fruition, that peace will reign. And then I want you to note as he ends this particular discussion, he says, "The Lord will have compassion on you." Here is the idea of a loyal love, but yet a loyal love that has a stronger wording with it when he says the Lord is passionate about this. His passionate love is going to be what saves you. But let's continue on. As we look further in the book, we find in chapter 55 and verse 12, he says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Let's note several things about this passage. First of all, we find that he's giving a message to those who are far off. Back to our scenario. Here are people who are living amongst a desolate group. People who are sinning, people who are far from the Lord, but yet the Lord is saying there is going to be a group that was once seemingly far off, but I'm bringing them close to me. Does that remind you of anything as you read this? Something very interesting that we find, in particular in the prophets, is that oftentimes the language of Exodus is picked up. And what we'll find is that God is going to draw on that Old Testament event where he's bringing people out of bondage and into a relationship with him to describe coming out of sin and into righteousness with him. And here we find Isaiah doing that very thing. He says, "For you shall go out." You're coming out of a situation that's desolate. You're coming out of a situation that's bleak. You're making your exodus into the ways of God. But he's still not done, is he? He says that this is going to happen in joy and in peace. Let's keep those two words in mind. That all of these things that are going to happen one day are going to bring to fulfillment that the Lord can make people joyful by bringing this peace to them. And he says, you're going to be led forth. Therefore, if people are going to be led, there's got to be a leader who's going to bring them out. And he says this leader who is coming in joy and peace is going to bring in such joy that you're going to break out into song because of what's happening. There's a lot packed into verse 12. People are making an exodus. They're coming out with peace and joy. They have a leader who's bringing them to sing about the victory that they'll have. And so our question then is, what's he talking about? Well, let's continue on. Chapter 55 and verse 13. Here we have somewhat of the reverse curse language. He says, "Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come forth the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." In the Old Testament, whenever we read about thorns and briars, it takes us back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? That here was mankind who was in a paradise relationship with God, yet he forfeited all of that because of sin. And God said, where you were once in paradise, now you're going to be working and the ground's going to be somewhat against you in this. But listen to this. Instead of thorns and briars, you're going to find things of substance. You're going to find things of worth. And how is this going to happen? The Lord is going to make a name. So, how is this going to take place? Who is going to be this one who's going to lead out of bondage? Who is this one who's going to bring in joy and peace? Who is this one that's taking away the desolation? Well, Isaiah tells us that. And we go perhaps to the most familiar passage, at least that we're looking at tonight from Isaiah. And Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Who is more fitting to bring joy and peace than the Prince of Peace? And thus we see Isaiah building for us this picture of what's going to happen, of the one who's going to come and to make this take place. Based on that view from the distance, we then come to the introduction of Jesus Christ on the earth. And the language that's used to describe this birth is very much centered in these Old Testament ideas that we've been looking at, plus many, many others we could look at that will bring this idea to fruition of the one who is the Prince of Peace, who brings joy. You remember what was said at the very beginning? As the baby is here and being looked at, the prophecy is made to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. We look at other verses that describe his birth, and what do we find? Luke 2 and verse 10, "And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." And we look in chapter 2 and verse 14, where the heavenly host are singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And we read where Matthew says they saw a star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Think about all of these things that the prophets, in the midst of this bleak, dismal surrounding, were saying would happen one day. One will come to bring joy. One will come to bring peace. And the language of Jesus' birth is very much indicating who that would be. But we even look to the departure of Jesus. And what do we find said as He's leaving this earth? It says they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. From the beginning of His ministry to the beginning of His life, really, to the time that He leaves the earth, the idea of joy and the idea of peace is very much associated with Him. Thus we can say that's what His ministry was all about, to bring this peace to mankind, to bring this joy to mankind. But now let's think about that from the standpoint of the covenant that's being established. Here is this servant who was predicted so long ago. Here is the one who's now come, who has established the covenant of peace for any who will take up that offer. What then do we find? We find that what He begins is a kingdom of peace and joy. Many times when you think about ancient history, and I guess you could even make a point somewhat today, a kingdom would oftentimes take on the characteristics of its monarch. As we talked about the other day, when you had a queen like Victoria, who was very conservative, very moral, her kingdom began to take on those characteristics. Or perhaps you had a king who was somewhat of a gadabout and very interested in social things, the kingdom would begin taking on those characteristics as well. So it should be no surprise to us that when we think about the kingdom established by this Prince of Peace, that it would be permeated with the peace and the joy that we've been describing. Let's take a look at that. As we consider this King of Peace and Joy, as Paul's writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace." Why? Because the God of love and peace will be with you. Here is this idea being presented that the kingdom is built on the qualities of the king, that those things that characterized him will characterize his people. Let's consider as well, this time from the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 17, where he says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." What's the point Paul's making? What he's saying is, when you consider peace and joy, there's no way it can really exist without righteousness. Let's go back to our first illustration. Why are so many people unhappy today? Why are so many people not experiencing joy and they don't feel that there's peace in their life? It's because they have nothing to do with righteousness. You see, what we're talking about this evening is only through a relationship with God. It's only with those who are seeking to please Him, and thus, that's why Paul says that it's going to be found in the Holy Spirit, because the only place where true righteousness and peace and joy are found is within God. Thus, here is His kingdom, led by one of peace, made up of people of peace. But let's look at just a couple other passages. We also find in chapter 15 and verse 13 where the apostle says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Thus, what are we finding? We're finding that the only way that these things are going to occur is through God. I hope that point is made, because God has told us that over and over and over. Now, maybe we should have begun the lesson here But let's talk about what we mean by these terms that we're looking at. When we think about a kingdom built on joy and peace, a king of joy and peace, subjects that are peaceful and joyful, what do we mean? Well, simple definition of peace is a wholeness. It's when all of the parts are joined together, when everything is working well. So you might think about a machine of some kind. You could say, in a sense, that machine is running peacefully when everything's working like it's supposed to. Thus, what we're finding with this idea of peace is the working toward a restored relationship with God. What happened when sin was thrown into the works? That's kind of like the monkey wrench, isn't it? That what God had planned for mankind, man said, I really don't have any interest in that. And he brings not peace, but turmoil because of what he's done. Yet what can we find? We can find that in everything we've looked at this evening, that what's going to be made right is going to be made right through Jesus Christ. Thus we find him saying, John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. How is it you and I can have peace? Here's our answer. How is it that you and I can see things in a way that God wants us to see them? It's through Jesus Christ. That's peace. But what about our idea of joy? Joy has a very simple definition as well. It's the idea of calm delight. It's not jumping up and down. It's not letting everybody know, but there's a calmness about it. Consider it this way. That it's the awareness of the grace brought by God's love. How is it I have peace? It's through Jesus Christ. How is it that I have joy? It's through Jesus Christ. What makes me aware that God loves me? God sent His own Son to die for my sins. Now, we need to make a point here that many, many people do not fully understand. When we talk about joy, is that the same thing as being happy? Is it the same thing where we can say, well, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to be a happy Christian? There's a distinction that we need to make here. When we think about the term happy, what oftentimes comes to mind? That precedes a second word, doesn't it? Happy birthday. All right, so if you've got children or you had children who were young once, I want you to think about the day of their birthday party. Was your child happy? Yeah, probably up at 4 a.m., right? Anticipation, everybody's coming over, it's going to be presents and cake, there's going to be a lot of happiness. What happens about 2 hours after that party? What's happened to the happiness? Probably after a meltdown from having gotten up at 4 a.m., all the happiness is removed. Here's a problem a lot of folks have with Christianity. They think about happiness not in the sense that we sing about, of being happy today because of what Jesus has given us, but this idea that Christianity should make me perpetually in a good, big, happy mood all the time. That's not joy. What we find with the idea of joy is something that is very much deep-rooted. Because what we're finding is that whatever is going on day by day may impact our happiness, but it's not going to impact our joy. Let's illustrate this from one of Jesus' parables. Matthew chapter 13, as he's talking about these different kinds of soils, he says, for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Things are sounding good, aren't they? Yet, he has no root in himself. This is not a deep down joy. It's more of the equivalent of the happiness we're talking about. He endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. You see, someone who's not joyful is not going to last. Now, I want you to take that idea. Here is someone who, when the tribulation, the persecution comes, he melts away. Now, let's contrast that with something James tells us. When James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." I want you to notice what James did not say. James did not say, "You need to be happy when trials come." There's an important choice of words here. Now, we could make that case if we were using happiness in the right way. But in relation to our lesson this evening, what does James say? Count it all joy. So here's someone who's persecuting you for your faith. You count that as joy. Why? Because you're not impacted by the day to day. What's happening to you on a daily basis is not going to take away that deep down love that you have for God. We think about also what Peter tells us when he says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is going to, in his next epistle, talk about false teachers who are saying, God's not ever going to bring this world to a close. You don't have to worry about the Lord ever returning. And they're trying to shake faith with that. But listen to what Peter says. He says, though you hadn't seen Him, and though you don't now see Him, you can still have this joy. The faith built on the love of God that is solid, so that when bad things happen, you're not going to be moved. Well, let's take all of this and bring it down to home. This must have an impact on my life. If I am in step with the Spirit in a very out-of-step world, what we have led up to thus far must have an impact on me. And one of the things that we need to understand fully is that the peace that we have discussed tonight is what's going to keep me stable in my spiritual life. It's what's going to keep my spiritual footing where it needs to be. I'd like for you to think about a passage with me. As Paul writes to the Philippians, familiar passage, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." For many Christians, this has been a very troublesome passage. Because sometimes there's a false explanation that what this passage is saying is really you've almost got to be concern-free. That there's never a time that you can't really be deeply concerned about something to the point that maybe you're even losing sleep over it because it's taking your thoughts. I highly doubt that that's what the Apostle Paul intended because, again, of his choice of words. The word that he uses here is the word anxious. Our word anxiety that we hear a lot these days would be that idea. And when you look at the definition of that word, it has a very interesting definition when it literally means that you're falling apart, that you're going to pieces. So Paul says there should never be a point in your life where you are allowing yourself just to fall all apart. What's going to prevent that? Let's look at the definition of peace. The word he uses here, literally, when all the parts are joined together. Isn't that an interesting contrast? That here we find, on the one hand, Paul says, you don't let yourself fall to pieces. And he says the reason that you don't allow yourself to fall to pieces is because you've got it all together in Christ Jesus. Does that mean we'll never be concerned? Does that mean we'll never have problems? Does that mean we'll never shed a tear? Absolutely not. But what it does mean is I will never throw my hands up in the air and say, I don't know how the Lord could allow this to happen to me. I quit. That's anxiety. That's falling apart. That's losing what God has given to hold us together in these times. Well, let's consider that also from the standpoint of what we focus on. The focus here is on God's grace. Here is a God in heaven who looks down on me in my pitiful condition. And He says, I love this person so much that I'm going to give the very best of heaven for his or her salvation. And when I can focus on that, the present circumstances can be dealt with. I don't know of anyone who has lived any length of time that has not been touched with tragedy, some more than others. But yet I don't know anybody who can say, well, you know, I've just never really experienced any hurt. I've never had somebody who I really love turn on me. I've never had somebody turn their back when I really needed them. You ever known anybody like that? You ever known anybody who said, well, there's never been any tragedy in my family. We've never had any sickness. We've never had any economic downturns. What Paul is saying is when we're in step with Spirit, those things happen, but we deal with them. And the way we deal with them is by staying with God's plan, trusting that though at the moment it may not look like He's very aware or perhaps doesn't care about us, that we know indeed He does. And that while various trials may come, God is going to protect. God is going to take care of us. And it also means that optimism is going to characterize my demeanor. What I'm talking about here is not some kind of Pollyanna attitude toward life. That if you just hang in there, everything's going to come to a great conclusion. I tell you, you watch Little House on the Prairie or The Waltons or some show of that ilk, and you know it's amazing. A problem can be solved in 60 minutes, actually 50 when you take the commercials out, right? Everything's, well, that's not life. There are going to be things that are still troublesome on the day we die. It's not going to be the ending of some show where suddenly in the last 5 minutes the person rides in and saves it. It's none of that. So where's our optimism? Our optimism is in the fact that because of God, my eternal future is secure. The God of peace, Paul says, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We think about as well one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament. As the writer here is describing this worthy woman, you ever notice what he says about her? Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. Here is a woman who, when she looks at the future, she's not scared. Why is she not scared? She's wise. Why is she wise? Her trust is in God. Probably the biggest monster that we use to scare ourselves is the future. What am I going to do if I lose my job? What am I going to do if I turn 65 and Social Security goes belly up? What am I going to do if my insurance won't pay? What am I going to do if I'm sick and there's nobody to take care of me? We terrify ourselves, don't we? And for many people, there are so many of those monsters lurking out in the future, we lose complete sight of what God has promised. He said, you may have to go through some struggles, but I can guarantee you this, that when you die, if you die with me, it's going to be okay. Forever. And thus you and I can be like this woman who, when she thinks about the future, it's not a time of intimidation, but a time of such confidence that she says, no matter what problems come, I know that God is with me. And certainly as well, when I have peace and joy, it's going to make my relationships with others the way that it ought to be. We think again from the book of Romans where the apostle says, let us pursue what makes for peace for our mutual upbuilding. Peace is not always agreed. Because wherever you have brethren, there's going to be disagreements. Peace is how you deal with that. It's going to be the way you handle yourself when these kinds of things occur. And thus the apostle says, what our keen interest is with each other is helping each other to be built up into the spiritual house, to be built up as Christians who are looking to God. We're helping each other with that. And thus, when I have an opportunity to help you, and you have an opportunity to help me, because we are living lives that are characterized by the fruit growing of love, joy, and peace, because of our relationship with God, we're going to help each other get closer to heaven. We'll not read it tonight, but 1 Corinthians 13 is the story of that. Though oftentimes we hear this passage used at weddings, and that's a very fitting place, this is a passage written in dealing with Christian and Christian relationships. That we are exercising these kinds of things to help one another to become what we ought. Thus, when the love of God and the peace of God and the joy of God are bearing fruit in my life, I look to the future with optimism. I maintain my spiritual footing, and I treat my brethren in such a way that I'm going to help them to reach heaven. There's an old song that we still hear occasionally, not nearly like it used to be sung. But what a beautiful idea built on these things that we're talking about tonight. I bring your attention particularly to the third verse, when the writer says, may thy will, not mine, be done. May thy will and mine be one. Chase these doubtings from my heart. Now thy perfect peace impart. When I let God be God, let whatever this life has bring it on. Because God has promised to be with me, to bring me the joy and peace that we've spoken of this evening, when I allow Him to work in my life. So this evening, maybe as you've heard these things, you realize there's very much a deficiency. That as you think about where you stand right now, that you don't know that joy and peace. That the future is a scary place. Because eternally, you may very well know where you're heading, and it's somewhere you don't want to go. The God of love has given a way around that. The God of love has said, I've given you every possible way I can to be saved, even to the point of giving my Son on the cross. This evening, are you ready to be washed in His blood? To die a death with Him in baptism, to be resurrected to newness of life, to know firsthand the love and the joy and the peace that comes with being a child of God? Why would anybody turn that down? Let me say again, if crowds scare you, you don't have to do it in front of the group. You don't have to stand before a group and say this. You're telling God what you believe. And if you'd like to talk to me or someone else tonight after we're done because you're ready to do this, don't go home knowing that your life is not right with Him. Maybe this evening you stray. Or maybe there's a temptation that's robbing you of this peace and joy that we've talked about. That can be corrected as well. If you'd like for us to pray with you this evening, we'll do that. Whatever it takes, so that you can know the joy and peace that comes with being a child of God. Won't you answer the Lord's invitation while we stand and sing together?